If you have your Bibles with you, you may care to have open before you the letter of James and chapter 2, where we've been spending many weeks now. We've spent the last 10, well, it's more than the last 10 because we've had interruptions weeks, looking at chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, this letter written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ to Jewish converts, Jews who had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been scattered throughout the ancient world. And he's gone through in chapter 1 lots of pithy little sayings and comments for them to pay attention to and to follow. And then he's begun to deal more in more detail with some of these issues. And last week, or rather last time, we saw in chapter 2, he was dealing with the issue of partiality. Whether you treat people who are well-dressed or poorly dressed differently from each other. People who are rich or who are poor, do you treat these people differently? And he says, if you do treat them differently, then you are not loving your neighbour as yourself, and as a consequence, you are breaking the law. And breaking the law at one point makes you guilty of it all. And that brings us to the next section, which begins at verse 14. And here is a section that is beloved by those who believe that we are not made right with God by what we believe, but by what we do. They say that works are what matter. Back in 1983, it was the 500th anniversary of the birth of Martin Luther. And that morning at 10 to 8 on Radio 4, it was Thought for the Day, and it was delivered by the BBC religious affairs correspondent Rosemary Harthill, a Roman Catholic. And she quoted from this passage we're going to be looking at. And she said, Luther put this great stress upon justification by faith alone. And this totally undermined the teaching of Roman Catholicism. But of course, she said, Luther was wrong. Because it says in James, we are justified by works. If only Luther had not thrown out James, he might have got it right and seen that Roman Catholicism really wasn't that bad after all. Well, one must ask the question, why on the 500th anniversary of Luther's birth did they have someone to speak about Luther who was an implacable enemy of just about everything Luther believed and taught? It tells you a lot about the hierarchy at that time in the BBC. I don't think anything has changed ever since. Roman Catholicism always has good press in the media, and Protestantism, especially evangelicalism, always has a bad press, and as a result of gross ignorance on the part of journalists or deliberate deception on the part of journalists, the impression you get now through the media is that evangelicals are those who are what is described as happy-clappy. And so they would expect, this being an evangelical church, they would expect, therefore, if they came into our meetings, that we'd all be standing on our feet, waving our arms in the air, eyes closed, singing ditties which really don't mean anything. But we're having a wonderful time. But I haven't noticed anybody dancing this morning. And I haven't noticed anybody waving their hands in the air, and I haven't noticed that we have shut off our brains and we're only concerned about feeling good. But that's what the media tells the world that we're like. Of course, anybody that comes along here thinking, oh, an evangelical church, let's see them being silly, and they'd come in and discover, hang on, these people have got brains, these people think. That's not what the media have told us. Perhaps it might mean they'll stop amongst us and listen to what the scriptures actually have to say. But what Rosemary Harthill did is typical of what has been done down through the centuries. The Reformation hinged upon the Bible's teaching that justification is by faith in Christ alone. And Romans chapter 3 verse 28 is a key verse in this whole debate. Reading from verse 27, What then becomes of our boasting if we're made right with God by faith? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, Paul could not get much clearer than that. You are made right with God not by what you do, but by what you believe. You are made right with God by surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, by trusting in him, and not by what you do. But then we see that James says the exact opposite in James chapter 2 and verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Quite clearly, Paul says one thing, James says the opposite. These are in complete disharmony. They totally disagree with one another. And if there were no other in the whole of the Bible, here is an example of a contradiction within the Bible. And so therefore, if you want to paint a picture, here you have Paul and here you have James, and they are implacably opposed to each other. That's what some people say. Please note, I'm not saying that. That's what some people say. They are in direct conflict with each other. Is this, in fact, the case? What is the issue here? Luther, when he read this in James, having understood Romans, he said, James is a letter of straw. And he virtually threw it out of the canon. He said, it's not really part of the Bible. If only Luther had read more carefully, he would have found that, in fact, it is not a case of Paul standing face to face with James and opposing him. Rather, can't really do this, rather they are standing back to back. And Paul is fighting off error in one direction, and James is fighting off error in the opposite direction, but they're standing back to back on exactly the same ground. They really do believe and teach the same thing. And some people would hear me say that and say, here's an example of someone who has decided, this is what the Bible says, and no matter what it says, you're going to twist and distort what the Bible says to make it agree with what you have already decided is true. This is not the case, as I hope this morning we shall see. Paul says we are made right with God by faith in Christ alone. But then he says, if you read on, and of course this is always the problem, people following the media, they love to pick on one thing and they blow that up out of all proportion. And so people love to light on one verse and they'll stand on that one verse in spite of the fact that a bit further on you discover from the context it's not saying what they think it says at all. And you read on and you get into Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So if you have truly trusted in Jesus Christ, you cease to be ungodly, you become godly. Instead of living for yourself, you live for God. What is it that James says? What good is it, my brothers, this is verse 14, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Or we could paraphrase, does that kind of faith save him? And this is what James is attacking. James is attacking the view that once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the quality of your life is irrelevant to whether God saves you or not. There are people who believe that we are made right with God by faith alone, but because we are made right with God by faith alone, we can then be ungodly. We can live in sin. We can enjoy sin. And if you stop them and say, just a minute, why are you being ungodly? This is wrong. And they'll say, no, it's okay. All my sins have been forgiven because I've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's quite okay. I can do this and I'll still go to heaven. You see, I'm a real Christian, but I'm a carnal Christian. And as a carnal Christian, I'm going to lose out on some rewards in heaven. But I'm still going to heaven. But I'm quite content to live in sin and to lose out on some rewards, but I will go to heaven in the end. That is a very, very common view, especially in America. And that's how it can be that a very large proportion of Americans will today attend some religious gathering, some professed religious gathering, Christian gathering. I think the number is as high as 45 or even 50%. And yet America is ungodly, because this teaching is so prevalent. I'm made right with God by faith alone in Christ, and it now doesn't matter how I live, I'm saved, I'll go to heaven. But I'm just a carnal Christian, and so I can live in sin and still be saved. I remember reading a book shortly after I was converted. I won't give the author or the title of the book because it's not one that I would commend. This author describes how he would regularly, in Los Angeles, going down Sunset Strip, where there were a large number of immoral establishments, he would go in and he would preach the gospel. And he describes one situation where he goes in and he sits down at the bar next to this gentleman and begins to speak to him about the gospel. And the man says, oh, I don't need to hear that. I'm a Christian. Look, he pulls his wallet out. I have a letter here from Billy Graham. Well, if you're really a Christian, what are you doing in this place? Oh, it's all right, I'm a calm Christian. It's a damnable lie that people have believed, thinking that they can live in sin and still go to heaven. This is partly what James is attacking. But it's not just continue to live in sin. Paul makes it clear. You cannot be a true believer and continue to live in sin. Paul and James are in agreement. James is attacking, what kind of faith do you have? And he gives an example. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Let's paraphrase in a Pauline fashion. So faith by itself, if it still lives in sin, is dead. Paul and James are saying the same thing. They're dealing with different issues. Paul's dealing with the people who say, I get to heaven by what I do. And James is dealing with a group of people saying, I believe, and that's all I need to do. There needs to be no evidence at all. They're dealing with different errors. And not surprisingly, the language they use is slightly different. But they agree. They are saying exactly the same thing, but aimed at different errors. Dealing with this issue that he raises here in verse 15 about the brother or sister poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. Some of you will be familiar with the Peanuts cartoons by Mr. Schultz. He had some religious beliefs, and quite often religious matters would come into his Peanuts cartoons. There is a famous one of his where there is a man lying on the floor with his nose in a Bible. And he says to his friend that's standing next to him, "Don't bother me now. I'm trying to find a verse that justifies my preconceived ideas." Of course, we're not to do that. We're to say, what does the Bible say? That is what the Bible says. The Bible is the word of God. That's what I must believe. Sadly, too many people have decided, this is what I want, what I believe. Therefore, I've got to make the Bible say what I already believe. I was relating a story yesterday about a group of Koreans that used to come to our house for Bible studies. And in general discussion afterwards one evening, I said, well, of course, the Bible says a woman should be chained to the kitchen sink. And Koreans being Koreans, this is the sort of thing they believe about the place of women. And they said, really? Where? I said, well, if you look in Hezekiah chapter 12, and so they were feverishly looking up in their Bibles, Hezekiah chapter 12. And if you're not laughing yet, then I do urge you, afterwards or when you get home, to look up Hezekiah chapter 12 and read it carefully. And you see whether or not it says a woman should be chained to the kitchen sink. I then made some other outlandish statement. And they said, really? Where does it say that? And I said, well, clearly you've never read Colossians chapter 5. Well, you go away and you read Colossians chapter 5 and see if it says anything outrageous in it. But if we turn over now to 1 John chapter 3, we're still talking about peanuts, by the way. 1 John chapter 3, John is saying exactly what James is saying. 1 John 3 verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Right, back to peanuts. There was a peanuts cartoon. You see James and John are saying identical things. There's a peanuts cartoon and there's Snoopy. Snoopy is sitting there in the snow. And you've got the little curled lines round his shoulders that make it clear Snoopy is shivering. And along comes two of the characters. And I can't remember the names of the characters. It wasn't Charlie Brown. I think one was Lucy. And I can't remember the other one. But they come along and they see Snoopy shivering away in the cold. And what do they say to Snoopy? They say, go in peace, Snoopy. Be warmed and filled. Yes, Snoopy. Be warmed and filled. And then they walk off. And there's Snoopy still shivering away with a big question mark over his head. Huh? What's going on? And that's exactly what James is saying. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that you should love your neighbor as yourself. You believe that? Then why don't you do it? And if you don't do it, clearly you don't believe it. True belief results in true practice. If you say, I believe this, then you'll do that. I've mentioned before that when I was at university and I used to go to visit a flat opposite the British Museum for Bible studies, quite often on my way from, I think it was usually Holborn Tube Station, up to the flat opposite the British Museum, there was this small square with benches, and this was the quickest way to go. And there were usually winos sitting there. They were usually blind drunk. Usually there were bottles of that 69 sherry, empty, or bottles of cider. And everybody that walked past, they'd stop them, and sadly very often they spoke with strong Glasgow or Irish accents. And they'd say, can you spare some change for a cup of tea? Now, I've never heard a bottle of wine, sherry, beer, or cider described as a cup of tea before. That's what they wanted. They wanted money to buy more alcohol. And of course, the last thing you do for someone who is a drunkard is to give them more money, because it doesn't do them any good. So, initially, I just said, sorry, no. But the more I thought about this, I thought, well, what can I do for them? Negatively, I'm doing them some good in not helping them get drunk more than they are. But what positively can I do? And what we began to do was to make sandwiches. And we'd take the sandwiches with us. And if they were there, and they said, have you got some money? I say, no, but you can have some sandwiches, because they hardly ever ate any food. And if they weren't there, then that was our tea. So that was doing something positive. That was thinking, here is someone who needs help. They've asked for help for the wrong thing, but they think that's what they want. What can I do that will actually do them some good? And so we give them the sandwiches and we sit and talk to them. And you get very sad stories. There was one man, an Irishman. He used to have a haulage company. He had a fleet of trucks. And then his wife left him. And he was so devastated by the abandonment by his wife, he turned to drink. He ended up with the company going bust. He lost everything. And so he ended up on the streets. It was very sad. Now, I couldn't restore him to where he was, but I could try and do something to help him by feeding him and talking to him about his need for the gospel. But of course, these people, they don't tend to stay in one place and they wander around. I only ever saw him once. Who knows what happened to the poor man? So if you say, I believe, there are things that logically follow from that in the way in which you behave. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So you say that you have faith. You believe that God is one. You do well. It is excellent that you believe that God is one. Well done. You are to be applauded in that belief. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Merely believing the truth is not sufficient. You need to demonstrate that you really believe. Let me give you a quote. This book is The Life of God in the Soul of Man by Henry Scougal, written a Scotsman in the 17th century. And the first page of this book was instrumental in the conversion of George Whitefield. And it showed Whitefield that religion was more than merely outward exercise, doing things. Whitefield was hung up on doing the right things to earn his way to heaven. But for the sake of time, I won't read that. Rather, we'll read Whitefield himself. And he's dealing with this problem of having an intellectual head belief of truth. My friends, we mistake a historical faith for a true faith, wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God. You fancy you believe because you believe there is such a book as we call the Bible, because you go to church. All this you may do and have no true faith in Christ. Merely to believe there was such a person as Christ, merely to believe there is a book called the Bible, will do you no good more than to believe there was such a man as Caesar or Alexander the Great. The Bible is a sacred depository. What thanks have we to give to God for these lively oracles? But yet we may have these and not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, there must be a principle wrought in the heart by the Spirit of the living God. Do they ask you how long it is since you believed in Jesus Christ? I suppose most of you would tell me. You believed in Jesus Christ as long as ever you remember. You never did misbelieve. then you could not give me a better proof that you never yet believed in Jesus Christ, unless you were sanctified early, as from the womb. For they that otherwise believe in Christ know there was a time when they did not believe in Jesus Christ. You say you love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. If I were to ask you how long it is since you loved God, you would say, as long as you can remember. You never hated God. You know no time when there was enmity in your heart against God. Then, unless you were sanctified very early, you never loved God in your life. My dear friends, I am more particular in this because it is a most deceitful delusion, whereby many people are carried away, that they believe already. Therefore it is remarked of Mr. Marshall, giving account of his experiences, that he had been working for life, and he had ranged all his sins under the Ten Commandments, and then coming to a minister, asked him the reason why he could not get peace. The minister looked to his catalogue. Away, says he, I do not find one word of the sin of unbelief in all your catalogue. It is the peculiar work of the Spirit of God to convince us of our unbelief, that we have got no faith. Now, my dear friends, did God ever show you that you had no faith? Were you ever made to bewail a hard heart of unbelief? Was it ever the language of your heart, Lord, give me faith? Lord, enable me to lay hold on thee. Lord, enable me to call thee my Lord and my God. Did Jesus Christ ever convince you in this manner? Did he ever convince you of your inability to close with Christ and make you to cry out to God to give you faith? If not, do not speak peace to your heart. And then a bit later on, did you ever close with Christ by a lively faith, so as to feel Christ in your heart, so as to hear him speaking peace to your souls? Did peace ever flow in upon your hearts like a river? Did you ever feel that peace that Christ spoke to his disciples? I pray God he may come and speak peace to you. These things you must experience. I am now talking of the invisible realities of another world, of inward religion, of the work of God upon a poor sinner's heart. Whitfield is stressing the difference between a true faith in Christ and a mere head knowledge, believing intellectually, yes, these things are true. If the truth of God has only ever got as far as your head and has never got as far as your heart, then your faith is worthless. Your faith is no different from the faith of the demons. But how do other people know whether you have a true faith or a sham faith? Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And you think, hang on, in Romans chapter 4, Paul spends half the chapter referring to Abraham and showing that Abraham was made right with God by what he believed. And Abraham, and Paul quoted that verse from Genesis chapter 17, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And hang on, that's exactly the verse that is quoted to us by James. They don't disagree. Again, what kind of faith do you have? If you have a true faith, if you have the faith that Paul is speaking about, it will manifest itself by the way in which you live. Abraham believed God. That was counted by God for righteousness. But what happens when Abraham's faith is tested? In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. God said, through this son, and this son only, shall all your descendants come. All the promises, Abraham, I am making to you, are to be fulfilled through this son and his descendants. Not any other son, this son. And then God says, I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham, what is the quality of your faith? Do you really believe what I'm saying to you? And Abraham says, yes, I really do believe what you're saying to me, Lord. And you have told me to sacrifice Isaac. You know what you're doing. I will sacrifice him. Because if it's through Isaac that all these promises are going to be fulfilled, then quite clearly, you've commanded me to kill him. Quite clearly, you're going to raise him back to life again. And so he was going to kill his own son. His faith proved to be a genuine faith by his works. That's what James is saying. You prove whether your faith is a true and a genuine faith by your works, by your manner of life. You say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, prove it by the manner of your life. You get people who jump up and down and say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. Where's the evidence? And you have probably met, as I have met people down through the years, who have insisted that they're Christians, but there's no evidence at all. Not any. Rahab is given as another example. She put her trust in the promises of God that were given to her by the Israelite spies in Jericho, and she proved that she had believed God and believed his promises by acting upon them. She sent the spies away safely. She told lies so that the spies would not be captured. She proved her faith by what she did. True faith changes lives. That's what Paul says. That's what James says. They are saying the same thing. They're facing in opposite directions, dealing with different issues. Paul is countering the view that we're made right with God on the basis of what we do. James is countering the view that it is bare belief that saves us. Paul says if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will live a godly life. James says, if you have true faith, you will live a godly life, and the godly life will be evidence of that. Paul says that, James says that, they're saying the same thing. Don't put James and Paul in opposition to each other. They are friends. They agree. They are dealing with the same issue, but in different directions. But there are dangers that have to be avoided. True faith changes life. Have you got true faith? Look back for a moment to the time when you trusted Christ. What was your life like before that? And was your life transformed because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? If there's been no change, have you truly believed? Has there been a change from godlessness to godliness? Or, and this is a danger, well, it's a danger for everybody, but it's a danger particularly in larger churches, have you merely changed your social circle? Some people, for whatever reason, decide to start going to church. I've told you before about a woman who started coming along to our women's meeting in South London. And she said, I've reached that time in life where I've decided I've either got to join the church or join the Conservative Party. She just thought it was another social gathering. Some people start attending church just because it's a social gathering. Perhaps they have lost a husband or wife. They're feeling lonely. They think, here's a group of people. I'll join with them. And over a period of time, because they've changed their social circle, they begin to speak and to behave as the people in their new social circle. Are they saved? No. All they've done is to change their social circle. How many people are there in the world who think they're Christians just because they have conformed to the behaviour of those around them in a church? John Cotton said, before we look to a change in our lives, to our sanctification, as if we look just to our sanctification, it's a counsel of despair if we want to know if we've truly trusted Christ. First, he says, we look to Christ and receive the gift of the Spirit. Once we have the gift of the Spirit, our lives will be transformed by the power of the Spirit within. And then we can look to our sanctification, because then we will see our lives are changed. And it won't always be obvious. When I was converted, probably 3 weeks, perhaps 4 weeks after I was converted, there was I in the chemistry lab, carrying on just the same as I thought I had always carried on. And a friend came up to me and he said, several people had asked him, what on earth had happened to me? Because I was so different from how I'd been before. And I discovered a few years later it wasn't just one or two people who were wondering what on earth had happened to me. Everybody, that's over 70 people, wanted to know, what's happened to him? He wasn't like this before Christmas. He's totally different. He's like a new person. And when this was said to me, I thought, well, what's different? Well, looking back now, I can see the enormous differences, but I didn't see it at the time. This was the work of the Spirit of God within, transforming me from within. I didn't sit down one day and say, I'm going to start reading the Bible, I'm going to be different. It happened. The transformation came from the working of God within. Make sure that when you say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have truly believed that you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the transformation in your heart has worked its way out into your life. And you can see, and others can see, that you have a new life. What kind of faith do you have? Is it the kind of faith that produces works? Or is it the kind of faith that is happy to continue in sin? Let us not continue in sin, that grace may abound. But rather, let us live lives in submission to Christ, as slaves of righteousness, bringing forward good works, as Paul says. Which is just what James says. What sort of faith do we have? Is it a saving faith? Is it a faith with works? When we talk about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are not saying that faith is by itself. If we truly believe, if we have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are justified by faith alone, that faith will not be lonely. It will be accompanied by an evidence of its existence, by the way in which we live, by those things which we do. Don't leave here and think, right, I've got to start doing lots of things. First, you've got to say, do I have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's where you start. And then you say, right, now do my works prove that my faith is genuine? James and Paul are in agreement. Trying to put any division between them is wrong. We must not do that. Let's take heed to both of them. See what they are opposing and make sure we don't fall into either error of thinking that we're saved by what we do but that our beliefs are a true belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by our godliness, people will see that we are those who truly have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ.